But in addition to modern classical, modern worship music, there's also some classical music that is very much thought of by some people, at least, around this time of year. And I've always kind of been fond of an oratorio called Handel's Messiah. So originally I had thought of maybe just kind of DJing the sermon and having nothing but musical clips in the sermon. And Adam's going, no, don't do that, don't do that. But, oh, you're doing the DJ, oh, okay, don't you have to, oh, yeah, the squeak, okay, the squeak of the needle, okay, I got it now. But I wanted to just tell you a little bit of urban legend around Handel's Messiah. So it's said that Georg Friedrich Händel, which is his birth name, Heiko and Romy would be proud of me, getting the German pronunciation correct. Back in 1741, I'm going to try to do this without my glasses today. Let's see how that goes. Back in 1741, when the oratorio was before the oratorio was premiered, there was a composer, a librettist, named Charles Jennens, and he was the one who originally approached Händel about putting together this oratorio of worship music. And his idea is that it would start with the Old Testament prophecies, and then it would move into the New Testament and talks about the life of Christ, and then go through his birth, his death, his resurrection. And there's a story that after the original performance, which was in April of 1742, that somebody walked up to Händel, he was in the audience, and he congratulated him on presenting such a wonderful piece of entertainment for the audience. And allegedly, Händel's reply was, "Entertainment? My purpose was not to entertain, but to teach them something." So that, I think, is part of all of the worship music that we have today, as well as some of this classical worship music that's around. And if we go to the next slide, we're just going to be full of scripture today. We're just going to be full of scripture. Scriptures that really just speak for themselves. If you want to take a snapshot of this slide for reference, this is the list of all of the scriptures that that we're going to go through today. Maybe a lot more than typically we're used to, but these are the types of scriptures that really don't require a lot of exposition or a lot of commentary. They just really tell the story all by themselves. Now, on the next slide, the place I wanted to start was in Genesis chapter 3, but just by way of introduction of that verse, I wanted to note that at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 13, Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So God's plan predates even Adam and Eve. And if we go all the way back, family, even to Genesis chapter 3, we see this. We see the Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So from the very beginning of the book, almost chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, we have a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And we have this juxtaposition where it talks about the adversary striking at his heel. And one example of that might be when Jesus was in the wilderness prior to the beginning of his ministry, and he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the serpent comes and tries to tempt him. And Jesus doesn't submit. So the serpent was striking at his heel. And as it says in Genesis, he will crush your head. And there is absolutely no question that Jesus crushed the head of the adversary's plan. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. The gospel went out with power. It could not be crushed. It could not be stopped. The next slide. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 7. So there are a lot of prophecies in the book of Isaiah that talk about the Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 7, we have, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which, as I'm sure you know, means God with us. So in the original scriptures, you'll notice in some translations of the Bible that in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, it's often written either all in capitals or it's written, you know, with in this particular translation, it's a capital L and then the O-R-D are sort of smaller capital letters. The reason behind that is because in the original scriptures, this was the sacred name of God. I think David's talked about it before, but in Hebrew, and it's particularly in ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels, right? People just spoke, and in the written word was basically just consonants. So nobody really knew what the exact original pronunciation of this is, but the Hebrew letters reading from right to left are, let me see if I get this right, Yot, He, Vev, He. Is that about right? Okay. Give or take. Okay. Dave took Hebrew. I didn't. So typically in Old Testament times, the Israelites would refer to God sometimes simply as Hashem, which translated simply means the name. So the name was YHVH or YHWH, depending on how what scholar you want to look at and how it's transliterated into English. But that's where we get Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. All of these pronunciations are uncertain and basically refer back to the sacred name of God, which the Israelites considered too sacred to utter. You know, like it was going to be a scene out of Indiana Jones or something where they were going to melt if they dared mention the name of God. So they typically used the word Hashem. "Therefore, Hashem himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel." Now, a wise man once told me that prophecy is best understood in 20/20 hindsight. And as we go through these Old Testament prophecies and we see how descriptive they are of what actually happened, we have the benefit of being able to say, you know, hey, that happened in history. We have the gospel accounts. We understand how a lot of this played out. But the Israelites of the first century did not. And we talked a little bit last week about what was going on right around the time of the birth of Christ, how it was an impressive, crushing time, and how the Israelites had been under the rule of Rome and previously had also been under harsh rule of conquering powers, how it had been somewhere between 400 and 500 years since the age of the prophet, and it just seemed like God had gone dark on them. But yet, they still look back to these prophecies, and they had hope. They had amazing levels of hope. So let's go to Isaiah 53 now and read starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and he was held in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Doesn't that summarize, family? Doesn't that summarize what we see happening in the gospel accounts? Nobody believed Jesus' message. I shouldn't say nobody. He had his group of followers, and there were those who did believe him. But the general population did not seem to understand his message. Let's go on a little bit more in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed, both spiritually and on occasion when we turn to God in prayer. We do hear of miracles of people being cured or restored to health, and that is part of the gospel message. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord, Hashem, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Obviously, talking about the events that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet, who of his generation has protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Again, 20/20 hindsight. A lot of the blanks are filled in. We see how all of this played out. Going on, Isaiah chapter 9. For a child, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Go ahead and play the audio clip. So this is from Handel's Messiah.
The mighty bird, the everlasting Father, the Prince.
Who doesn't love a good arpeggio? It's different. It's a little bit different. Maybe it's a little long-haired, for the younger among us. But for me, it kind of gets the blood going a little bit. And, you know, it's just so, you know, upbeat. And it helps me to remember that verse a lot. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, in this passage, we have the duality, or we hear both about Jesus' birth and his first coming, and then it starts to transition and talk about Jesus' return and his second coming. And that we have to imagine a little bit. So for the prophecies that we've read so far, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. But now we can also start to look forward and imagine a little bit what a world with God in control will be like. And these prophecies talk about government, family. So in our world today, we hope, there's that word again, we hope that those whom we've selected to be stewards over us in this country, we hope and we pray for them, as we're exhorted to do in the New Testament, that they will do the right things for us and for this country. But they're human beings, and human beings are flawed. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not flawed. When he returns, it says the government will be upon his shoulders. It says that his titles will be a wonderful counselor, a righteous judge, as well as the mighty God, who is also the Prince of Peace. His government will have no end. He will establish it and he will uphold it, and the zeal of God Almighty, the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. So Isaiah chapter 60 talks a little bit more. Yeah, we could go back to that. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. Last week, I talked a little bit about light and whether the light that you see coming into your eyes, is it good or is it bad? Does it fill you? Do your eyes fill you with light? And the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, is going to fill the earth with that kind of light and hope. It's going to return. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. It's human to get frustrated. It's human to feel that sometimes things are not going in a good direction. But the second coming of Jesus will restore all things. You know, if in a way, I kind of imagine it kind of going back to Genesis chapter 1, where, you know, now granted, there were no iPads or no technology, you know, none of the things that we tend to rely on today. But But you had this environment that was undisturbed, unharmed, and a perfect environment in which God and his creation could communicate with each other, and could mankind could learn directly at the feet of their creator. That's not something that we enjoy now, but it's something that I at least envision will be for us in the future when Jesus does return. You see, these prophecies of the future are like batteries to our hope, right? You need to plug your iPad into the wall to get charged, or your cell phone, or whatever your favorite device is. But these prophecies that have been given to us from millennia ago, we can still read them today. We can still be filled with a hope that is empowered by none other than the Word of God through his prophets. The next bit of scripture, Daniel chapter 7. In my night vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Clearly talking about the fact that Jesus would come into the flesh and be God incarnate. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign reign. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Just to contrast that or compare it to Acts chapter 1. After he said this, he was taken up into heaven. This is Jesus, before his eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Next bit, Zechariah chapter 7. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, Hashem, the only name. It's an interesting picture. You know, we can't fully envision what that's going to be like, but these prophecies written long ago give us an idea of what it will be like. I like when it talks about the living water flowing out, which is talked about also in Revelation. If you want to read some of the chapters toward the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find where it talks about the living water streaming and flowing out of Jerusalem to the nations. And it talks about the tree with the leaves being for the healing of the nations in the book of Revelation as well. And to me, that's kind of reminiscent again of the kind of environment back in the Garden of Eden, when everything started, when God started his creative work with mankind. The next passage, Haggai chapter 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will come, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. What is desired by all nations, or most? Well, let's say the peoples of all nations. So we'll put aside the governments of certain nations for a moment. What do the people of all nations want? They want peace. We all do. We want peace. We want prosperity. We want to be able to be with our family and friends. Some of the things we don't want. We don't want war. We don't want poverty. We don't want suffering. You probably have heard and seen in the news about a 200-mile-long tornado. Can you believe that, family? 200, I mean, these things usually touch down on the ground, go a few hundred feet. This one went 200 miles. I honestly can't imagine the devastation that has occurred as a result of this. But what is it that we want? We want peace. We want happiness in our lives. What is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi chapter 3. This is the last verse in the Old Testament. And as was mentioned, after this, the prophets go dark, and there is no more prophet-inspired word for hundreds of years. He says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Sorry, not the last verse in the book of Malachi, but the last book in the Old Testament. You know, and again, from 2020 hindsight, we turn a page in our Bibles and we flip from some very harsh words coming from God to Israel. We turn over the page and we have God in the flesh. We have hope incarnate on the scene with us. This word, these words that were recorded by the Old Testament prophets can empower our hope in what a future with God, with the return of Jesus, could indeed be like. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.
Oh,
Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So my audio editing skills aren't that great, but that piece goes on for quite a bit. So I try to just give you the essence of it there. So Advent, a season of hope, a season of duality, both thinking about Jesus' coming in the flesh and his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd leave you with Revelation 22, which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which is repeated two more times in the book of Revelation. We saw that Jesus' birth was prophesied at the beginning of human history. That's the Alpha. And we see how God's plan ends with Jesus becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Omega. He is, family, the beginning and the end. And in that, we can fully trust. Please join me in prayer. So, Father, we are very thankful for Jesus coming in the flesh, for bearing our sins, for dying for us, Father, for going through what was most likely the most cruel and heartless beating and punishment in human history. But he did it gladly for us. And likewise, we know that through your word that he will return. And we don't know exactly what that looks like. And frankly, that's not important. We leave the details to you, Father, a time of your choosing known only to you. But we thank you for the advance word. We thank you for telling us what it will be and for giving us the vision by which we can empower that hope that is in us. So we give you the praise, dear Father. We give you the glory and the honor, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all that you do for us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.